We are starting a new series. We're interrupting the survey through the Old Testament, and we're going to do a kind of topical series, which I have entitled The Christian House. And The Christian House. And I haven't decided how long this is going to be, so we'll just see how long this series goes. 2 years later. All right. Let's pray before we get started. Father in heaven, thank you for the evening that we are able to share this evening. Thank you for your word, which is true and is the word of life and is a lamp for our feet. More than that, you tell us in your word that your word is a foundation for us and that our lives are to be built on your word so that when the storm comes, we will stand fast. We thank you that you are building a house for us that will stand and will endure through every trial and every trouble. Please help us this evening as we look to your word so that we would learn and grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I figured I'd start off with a real easy question, which is, what is a house? Yes, what is that? A place to reside. All right. Any other thoughts? What is a house?
Shelter.
All the members of one family.
All the members of one family.
The House of Windsor.
Yes. The House of Burleigh, etc. A place to call home. So there's another idea that often goes with the idea of a house is home.
Shelter from the storm.
Here's a question to help you think about this too. Is what is a church?
Second home.
What is a church made out of?
People,
right? We talk about churches as being buildings, but of course we know churches are not buildings. Churches are people, and houses are the same thing. Actually, houses are people. That's what a house is. Now, as with the church, you know, we talk about the church building, and we sometimes call it a church. And in the same way, we can describe the place where you find the house as a house. To think about this a little bit more, a house, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I'll just say, give a little plug for a book that I read recently, which I found helpful in preparing for tonight, which is called The Household and the War for the Cosmos. This is a really, really excellent book. It's written by C.R. Wiley, which is a good RP name, except that he's not RP. He's a PCA pastor in Connecticut. But this is a really good, really good book, The Household and the War for the Cosmos. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm going to read the first 17 verses, and you can think about houses while we're reading this. Now, when the king lived in his house, And the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So, there's a lot there. But let's think about this. What kind of house did God promise to build for David? Dan.
A family.
A family. How do you know? Where'd you get that?
Because he specifically talked about following after he said, "I shall build you a house." He said what he meant by that was that when your offspring sin, when your son, but when they sin, they're going, or when they have iniquity,
I will discipline them. Yeah. Yep. So a family. Who is the head of the house? Who is the head of the house that God is building for David? Yeah. That's right. Where does it say that in this passage?
14.
Yeah. I will be to him a father. So here we have the house that God is building. God is building a house for the son of David, and God himself will be the head of that house. I will be to him a father. So that's really important. When we look at this, we find a couple really important things. And the first is just what I just said. God is the head of the house. God is the head of the house. And the second is that the house is not only a family, but a kingdom. The house is a kingdom. So God is the head of the house, and the house is a kingdom. Now, if you look in other parts of the Bible, you will see this taught, this same stuff taught. And one place where you find a lot of it is in the book of Ephesians. So if you want to flip over to the book of Ephesians, we could spend a whole evening just studying. Really, I mean, we could preach through Ephesians and we could just look at this theme of houses in the book of Ephesians, because this is everywhere. It's everywhere in the book of Ephesians. You kind of notice it in English. When you read it, if you were to read it in Greek, you would see it in even more places, because some of it gets lost in translation. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. Would someone like to read that? Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. Mark, go ahead.
He made known to us the mysteries of his will, according to his kind intentions which he proposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of all of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth.
Good. You don't hear anything in there about houses, but a house is in there. My translation says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. In the original, what it says is, as an economy for the fullness of time. And an economy, the first half of the word economy in Greek is the word house. And the last half of the word economy is law. So an economy is the house law. It's the order that governs the house. Okay? What that's telling us at the very beginning of the book of Ephesians is that all of God's plans and his mysterious purposes, which center in Jesus Christ, are for a household order. They are for a household order. And what we find as we go on into the book of Ephesians is that people who've been saved by God, who believe in the Lord Jesus, who are saved by grace — this is a big teaching of the book of Ephesians — they are brought into God's house. They're brought into his family. In Ephesians 2:18, it says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Now, here, Paul is thinking about the house. He's using house language. In the spirit, we have access to the Father, the head of the house. Then in verse 19, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens." There's the language of a kingdom. "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And he's repeating himself, right? He says, we have access to the Father, and so we are members of the household of God. So God is the head, and the house is a kingdom that centers in Jesus Christ. But if you keep going in the book of Ephesians, I just want to point to one more verse, and that is in chapter 3, actually two verses, verse 14 and 15. Here, Paul says, he's just been talking about the salvation that we have and the gospel that he preaches, and then Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What he says literally in Greek is, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all fatherhood is named. What he's saying is that fatherhood, we don't call God Father because God is like our fathers. We call our fathers Father because in some sense they are like God. Okay? Now what that means is that the family of God, the household of God, and your household have something to do with each other. Your family and your household don't disappear because God has a household. In fact, it's because God has a household that you have a household. Okay? That's really important. You could look elsewhere in the Bible for the same idea. One place is the end of Luke chapter 3, which is the genealogy of Christ. Now, in that, there are two genealogies of Christ, one in Matthew 1, and that one goes from Abraham down to Jesus. But the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 begins with Jesus and goes up to God. Right? So it's Jesus is the son of Joseph, is the son of, and so on, until you get to the son of Adam, the son of God. And that's teaching us the same thing. Fathers come from God. So let's stop for a second and just think about this. What are we saying? First of all, God is Father, and he's made his house the house of the Son of David. Okay, so the house of the Son of David, of Christ, is God's house. And that house is a kingdom and is a family. Everybody with me? All right, any questions? Okay. At the same time, a house is a dwelling. It's a place where we live. And in 2 Samuel 7 also talks about houses as a dwelling place. So God says, I will make for you a house, and that house is his offspring. But in the same chapter, when they talk about houses, they're talking about a building. And the building is a dwelling. David built his house. And David was dwelling in his own house in Jerusalem. Now, we need to be careful here, though. We call them dwellings, right? That's what we call houses. We call them dwellings. A dwelling is not a building that you sleep in. A dwelling is where you live. A dwelling is where you live. There's another Greek word that comes from the word house, and that's the word oikoumene. And what that word means is it's used to describe the part of the world where people live. So we might say the inhabited world. It's the world where people live. As opposed to, like, you know, Antarctica. Antarctica would not be part of the inhabited world. It's where people live. It's where life happens. It's where life happens. And the point of all this is that God made our lives to happen in houses. Either I'm saying something that sounds really crazy to you guys, or I'm saying something that just sounds really, like, no duh. But we'll keep going. We'll keep going. this past year has been a little different, right? Because we've had quarantine and people have been stuck in their houses at home. But if you think back to the distant past, to 2019 and 2018, where did your life happen?
All over the place.
Work, church. Where would you say that your life happened? Dan.
I mean, for me, it was in order of time, probably my house, work, church.
Yeah.
So when I got to stay home, it didn't really, like, change an incredible amount.
Yeah. So as Christians, we know that all of our life is in Christ. He is our dwelling place. He is where we live. He is the temple of God. And we know, as Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Jesus says about himself, tear down this house and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And at the same time, I'm going to go back to this. I'm going to repeat myself a lot tonight. At the same time, each family and each house draws its existence from God. Acts chapter 17 is another place we can look at this. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 27. Actually, in verse 26. Anyone want to read this? Acts chapter 17, verse 26 to 28. 26 to 28. So here Paul is talking to pagans in Athens, and he's telling them that every human family comes from God, and God gave to every human family and to every nation their homes. He gave them their dwelling places, and they should learn from this, we should all learn from this, that we belong to God. And that we were created by God. So, all this to say, God takes houses very seriously. He takes houses very seriously. He takes his own house seriously, and he takes our houses seriously, because he's the one who makes our houses, right? We sing the Psalms, right? Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds up the house, the builders build in vain. So it's because, you know, as Christians, because we belong to the household of God, our own households should matter all the more to us. Now, I say that, and at the same time, there are people who teach the opposite, right? Have you ever heard that? You know, that because you belong to the church, your own family doesn't matter. Right? Have you guys ever come across a teaching like that?
No.
Yeah? John.
I don't know if I've ever heard it spoken.
So baldly?
But
yeah.
I think we've seen it lived that way.
Yes.
Where families are neglected so that people can be involved in everything the church does, even if it hurts their household.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that happens a lot. That happens a lot. Yeah, I mean, you see it, one way that you see it is simply in the, like, um, the the attitude that when people are will put church at such a high level that they'll throw their families under the bus and completely not care for their families at all, right? All right. Where do houses come from? Well, we've just talked about, okay, so houses come from God, right? God makes the houses, but the Bible says more about it than that. Where do houses come from? So first, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God made a house. One of my favorite books for children's books is a book called A House is a House for Me. Any of you ever read that book? Have you ever seen it? A House is a House for Me. Do we have that book, Megan? Yeah. Maybe I'll bring it in next week and I'll read it. Maybe I'll read it to you. Or maybe I'll just leave it on the table and you can look at it. A house is a house for me. It talks about all the things that are houses for, hutches are houses for rabbits and that sort of thing. But it ends with, and the earth is a house for us all. And when you look at Genesis chapter 1, what you're seeing is God making a house. He's making a big house for all of creation. And at the very pinnacle of it is humankind. So in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 26 to 29. Would anyone like to read that? Dan.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food."
All right. Now we're going to flip the page to chapter 2. Can I get someone to read chapter 2, verses 15 to 25?
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heaven and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed."
All right. So we've already said the Bible teaches houses come from God. Looking at these two passages that we just read, how do houses begin? What is the beginning of a house?
Marriage.
Marriage is the beginning of a house. This is where families come from. This is where houses come from. God's house also is a house that is joined together with marriage, right? It's a marriage which has not been consummated yet. It's a marriage that we're looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. But houses involve marriage. Now, what is the, as we look at these verses that we just read, what is the purpose of the house? What are the houses for? What? Protection from the outside world. What did God make Adam and Eve for? What was their job together? What was their mission? To rule over the earth.
Just
to
do it. Multiply, subdue the earth.
Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion over it. Right? Now, theologians call this the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate. In other words, this is the task that God gave to mankind. Now, when we think of this task of fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion over it, your mind might be filled with images of skyscrapers and big steel girder bridges and jets flying through the sky and stuff like that. This is how we exercise dominion over the creation. Or maybe you think about like the zoo or something like that. I don't know. But really, if we look at this, one of the things that we have to see really clearly is that this mandate is not given to humanity. It's given to the family. It's given to a married couple. In other words, God's original design was for all of these things to be done in the family, to be done by households. All right? Now, we could go on and we could talk about the church as an institution. We can talk about the state as an institution. And the Bible does talk about those things. But the original foundational institution that we all belong to is the family. And that institution is founded on marriage, which is why Christians take marriage super seriously, why we take sexual ethics super seriously, and why we take childbearing super seriously and all that stuff. But also notice how this is different from the way that we live day to day in our culture. The original design was not eat breakfast, commute to work, commute to school, and at the end of the day, come home and put your feet up for a little bit, maybe watch a little Netflix, and then go to sleep, right? The original design was that the house founded on marriage is the place where life happens. It's the place where life happens. Now, that may sound strange to you, and it certainly is strange today. And it's because we are weird. We are, as one guy likes to say, Western, educated, industrial, rich, and democratic. You put all those together, you get weird. We are weird. Think about all the things that we have and that we do that allow us to think things that are different from what God originally gave us, right? We have the automobile. We have the telephone. We have modern banking. We have government services. We have police. We have the corporation. We have government schools. We have atheism and Darwinism. Some of these things are fine. Some of these things are not fine. But all of these things together make it possible for us today to think things that in the past no one was able to think. Okay? So a lot of times Christians will talk about worldview. Worldview is very important. You know, you need to have a biblical worldview. Worldview is important, but worldview is not the only important thing. Culture is not just made up of the things that people think, right? What makes America, America? Well, America is not just America because we think about freedom and because we think about, you know, the freedom of speech and stuff like that. America is also America because we have American stuff and we have American practices, all right? That's really important to know. And there are some thoughts that can only be thought if you do certain things, right? Or if you have certain things. So, for example, gay marriage. You might not agree with gay marriage, right? I don't agree with gay marriage. But you can understand, on a certain level, you can understand why people support it. You understand the arguments that they make. You disagree with them. You think they're completely wrong. But when they make them, you're like, okay, I can kind of understand what you're saying. That's because you live today. Gay marriage is something which is only thinkable among people in a particular time and in a particular place. It's only thinkable in a culture where birth control has allowed us to separate sex from childbearing, to practically separate it. And because we make stuff that allows us to separate childbearing from sex, we can now think about sex as something that doesn't involve having children. Do you see where I'm going? Do you see how the stuff that we use allows us to think things that in the past could not be thought? Not just that people would have said, like, you're crazy, but no one could have come up with the idea, right? There have been homosexuals for millennia, and they were very open about it, and they were very into it, and nobody ever thought that gay marriage would be a good idea. The Greeks, lots of them, gay. No gay marriage. They were all married. They were all married to women. And it's because they could not think of it. We live in a time when you can think of it, and it's because we are weird. So, anyways, that's just kind of a long side note. So looking to the Bible, what is a house? Let's kind of go back again. Looking to the Bible, what is a house? A house is founded on marriage. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, we've just looked at these. At the same time, a house is also a relationship of dependency and duty. In other words, the relationships that we have with each other in the family are not relationships that we have simply because we all feel good about each other and we just can think of nothing more that we would rather do than be with each other, right? I mean, when you think about your family, is that what you think of? Is that, do you think like, you know, the reason I'm here is because I just always feel warm, fuzzy feelings about these people. I hope you do feel warm, fuzzy feelings about your family, but if that's what's going to keep you in your family, you're going to find that sooner or later, you're going to want out, right? So the house is a relationship of dependency and duty. Look at Genesis 2:18. This is the beginning of the house. And what God says is, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. In other words, man on his own needs someone. He needs someone. He needs a helper. Man is dependent. He's dependent on others. It's a relationship of dependency. And because it's a relationship of dependency, it is therefore a relationship of duty. When people depend on you, you have a duty towards them. You have a responsibility towards them. You can think about the Ten Commandments and how the Ten Commandments speak to the dependency that we have on each other and the duty that we have towards each other in the family. So, for example, fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Right? Is that the fourth commandment? That's most of the fourth commandment. You shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your manservant or your maidservant or your ox or your donkey or the stranger who's within your gates, right? In other words, the fourth commandment is not just telling us that each of you have an individual responsibility to rest on the Lord's day, but that God has given to some responsibility for others, to give others rest. And the relationships that God is especially focused on are the relationships in the household. Parents have a responsibility to give rest to their children and to their servants and to their animals, to those who are under their authority. Where does that responsibility come from? It comes from God, who also rested on the Sabbath day and made it holy and gives rest to us. You can think about the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you in the land where you are going. So there's a responsibility. There's a duty that children owe to their parents. And you can think about the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, right? Here is a duty that husbands and wives owe to each other, and that husbands and wives owe to other husbands and wives, right? To be faithful in their own marriages. And again, that duty exists because of the dependency. In the family, we are naturally dependent on each other. Husbands are naturally dependent on their wives. Wives are naturally dependent on their husbands. Children are naturally dependent on their parents. And at a certain point, parents are naturally dependent on their children. So that's something that we have to respect. In that, this is just kind of a, this flows from this. Because there is dependency, one of the things that that tells you, when I say that a man depends on his wife, what that tells us is that a man and his wife are not the same. They are different from each other. If they were the same, they wouldn't need each other, right? Make sense? And on a pretty basic, just on a biological level, right? men and women need each other in order to have children, naturally. Along with that, the Bible teaches that there is also, not only is there a difference in what we are like and in the things that we can do, but there is also a difference in authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Otherwise, there's no dependency at all. And actually, the more that we get away from these responsibilities in the family, the way that we get away from them culturally is by making every individual independent, by making it easier for each individual to separate himself or to separate herself from her family. Okay? You will find that in cultures that don't have lots of social services and public schooling and all sorts of, you know, food stamps and stuff like that, that marriages are much harder to break because the marriage protects you. The marriage protects you and it protects your children. I knew a man who was from Africa, and his wife's sisters had fallen into prostitution and had children and then died. And the only way to rescue his nieces from also falling into prostitution was to adopt them. It was the only way. And that was assuming that they lived long enough to get to that point, right? So outside of our weird culture that we live in, the family is what protects people. And the family has a mission. We talked about this, the cultural mandate. We can, in connection with that, we can also talk about the Great Commission, which is given to the church, and our households as members of the church engage in that as well. Then I'd like to talk briefly about the functions of the household. These are the things that households do. These are the things that we do, okay? There's some overlap in these, but I'm going to give you five big functions that the family does. And this is what we're going to look at for the rest of this series, is we're going to take each of these and look at these in as nitty-gritty a fashion as we can. The first is productivity. Families are to be productive. In other words, families are to work and to produce. God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it, right? We are to work and to be productive. We might also just use the word economy. And that's something for the household to do, something for the household to do. A second function, maybe these are two functions, is childbearing and child rearing, or we might say education, okay? Childbearing and child rearing. Again, this is part of what God has designed for families to do. The third is religion. Families worship God. And if families don't worship God, they will worship another god. Fourth is protection. Families protect each other. We could go into more detail on that, but you can think about Abram going out rescuing Lot, right? That's Abram, as the head of the household, going out to rescue his nephew. You can think about Simeon and Levi avenging their sister's rape, right? It doesn't get a thumbs up from Moses, but what are they doing? They are protecting the family. You can think about Numbers 35, the kinsman redeemer, who is also the same word in Hebrew is translated kinsman redeemer and avenger of blood. It's the same word, and it's because the family protects its members. You've got all sorts of other things. The book of Ruth is a great example of protection and mercy. So that's some of the stuff that we're going to look at coming up. But we're looking at them specifically, these functions, as functions of the family. Okay. Now, as we're going to look at these, I want this to be a time for us to think creatively, because as we go into this, what you're going to find is that where we are culturally is very far from what you see in the Bible. And you know what? None of us decided to be born when we got born. None of us decided to be born into this culture, okay? So we play with the cards God gave us. At the same time, we can dream, right? We can be progressives, and we can say, this is not the way God intended the world to be. How can we try to live differently? This guy in here, he talks about guerrilla piety. Not like the ape, but like this, you know, insurgency. So, there you go. Alrighty, there you go. That's the introduction. We'll pick up next week. Any questions or comments? Andy.
What's number five?
My handwritten outline and the printed outline are different. Number five, in my handwritten outline, I had productivity, childbearing, religion, protection, and mercy. So I grouped protection and mercy together in the printed outline. Okay. Which you can, if you look over those verses, you can kind of see why. Protection is a sense of protecting people who are in the family from those outside the family. Mercy is kind of bringing people in who are vulnerable outside. So they're very similar. Yep. All right. Any other questions? Okay. Everything I said was completely controversial, so I hope you understand that.
We're off to a good start.
All right. Thank you for coming. We are done.